I am really glad to be with you today. I am extremely excited about today's lesson. We're going to be dealing with the scriptural evidence for the deity of Christ. There is no more important question in all of Christendom than, is Jesus really God? Now, we're going to be dealing in two different ways, or two different aspects of that. We're going to be looking in John 14. Now, the lesson starts in John 14 with the two questions that are asked by the disciples in the upper room. It's going to move to the beautiful Christological passage of Hebrews 1, and then going to close in 1 John 1. Now, 1 John 1 is different, but I'll deal with that toward the end of the lesson. I want to mention to you some of the study guide books that I use. Now, these are two different ones. You can tell by the way they look, they're the same series, just different colors. This is the Study Guide Commentary series. It's put out by Zondervan Publishers. Now, every different volume is by a different author. But these are very good. They're very inexpensive, and they're even Old Testament books that are dealt with in this series. And I hope you'll look at these. This is the one on John by Herschel Hobbs, and on 1 John by Curtis Vaughn. And if you're looking for a good supplement to your library, this whole series I can recommend is extremely valuable, succinct, and very helpful to teachers. Now, in John 14, let's get the large literary setting. John does not record the upper room experience, or what we would call the Lord's Supper. He does not record at all them taking the Lord's Supper. But he does record the conversation that occurred in that upper room. So John 13 through 17 is what was said. Now, the other Gospels record the actual taking of the Lord's Supper. In the midst of this upper room discourse is where our passage breaks in. Now, in the latter part of chapter 13, Jesus has told them clearly that he is going to be killed. And so we are really in a reaction to the grief process that maybe finally is dawning on these men, that they're not going to have him with them much anymore. And beginning in verse 5, Thomas asked him a question. And then in verse 8, Philip is going to ask him a question. And these two questions are going to form the opportunity for Jesus to say one of the most tremendous statements about himself. Now, here it is. Thomas asked him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Now, this is in reaction to Jesus' statement in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. It's not that these men had doubt about who Jesus was, but these men did not fully understand, and they were comfortable enough with Jesus to say, "Could you clarify that point? I'm not understanding what you're saying." Now, I wish we could get to the place, instead of false piety and fake faith, that we could honestly say, "God, I don't understand what you want from my life. I don't understand what you mean." I think God is more pleased with our sincere doubts and misunderstandings than he is with our fake piety. So, here's the opportunity. Jesus answered and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, you've heard that all your life, but let's see if we can go back and put an Old Testament context to this. These men were Jewish, and they would have understood the Old Testament background. Let's look first at "I am the way." Now, in the Old Testament, it talked about wagon tracks, and it used that metaphor of well-worn wagon tracks or roads as a metaphor for the life, the biblical life of faith. Let me give you a few. Deuteronomy 5, 32 and 33, Deuteronomy 31, 29, Isaiah 35, 8, and Psalms 27, 11. So the biblical concept of faith is a lifestyle to be lived within the boundaries that God's Word sets and in a relationship with God by faith and love. Now, what about the second one? "I am the truth." Jesus did not come to bring us the truth. Jesus did not come to teach us the truth. Jesus did not come to reveal the truth to us. Jesus is the truth. It is not something secondary to him. It is not something he gives. It is not something he explains. He embodies the truth. He is the truth. When you see Jesus, you've seen the truth and the essence of reality. He doesn't give truth. He is the truth. Let me give you a few Old Testament. Isaiah 86:11, Psalms 86:11, Psalms 26:3, and Psalms 119:30. And then finally, the life. Now, there's two words in Greek. There is bio, which we get the word biology from, bios, and zoe, we get the word zoology from. In John, they are used very carefully. Bios always refers to animal life, physical life, but zoe always refers to eternal life, resurrection life, the life that God gives. And so he's saying, I am this new life, this eternal life. Proverbs 6:23, Proverbs 10:17, Psalms 16:11. And I think you want to look that up. These are tremendous statements Jesus is making that is focusing on his person. He is the key, not knowledge about him, not ritual for him. He is the key of Christianity. Take the Christ out, it's nothing but a mass of social rules. You put Christ in, it becomes a lifestyle of joy and love. Now, then another statement, very strong. No one can come to the Father except through me. What a claim from a human being that's eating food at the table with them. Now, friends, there's no neutral ground with Jesus Christ. He really is the only door to the Father, the only road, the only way, the only key. Or he is a liar, or he is insane. Now, there's no middle ground. The man has made an astonishing claim. He says, men, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And if you don't come by me, you will not come to the Father. What a statement of authority. Verse 7, if, second class conditional, if you knew me. Now the word here for knew is in perfect tense. If you knew me in the past and the results of that knowledge abide in the present, if you knew me, you would know my Father too. Now what Jesus is saying, we're going to amplify it further. To see me is to see God. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And of course, Jesus is referring to himself. But Philip did not understand that. Philip said, Lord, let us see the Father and that will satisfy us. Now, apparently, Philip wanted a vision. Maybe he wanted a vision like one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, see God high and lifted up. Maybe he wanted to see some kind of supernatural thing like that. And Jesus took this opportunity again to say, Philip, you've seen me. And Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the invisible God of the ages. What a statement. Here it is. Jesus said to him, have I been with you disciples so long, and yet you, Philip, have not recognized me? Whoever has seen, perfect participle, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Another perfect verb there. Seen in the past, the results of that seeing remain. Now, this is, let me give you some other passages that assert as equally strongly the deity of Christ. John 1, 18, Colossians 1, 15, Hebrews 1, 3. These are the major Christological passages in the New Testament that without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is fully God. Now, verse 10. Do you believe that I am in union with the Father and the Father in union with me? I am not saying these things of my own authority, but the Father who always remains in union with me is doing these things himself. You must believe me that I am in union with the Father and that the Father is in union with me, or else you must do so because of the very things that I do. Jesus is saying very pragmatically, Philip, I've told you that I am God, that I am the Messiah. Now, Philip, if you can't believe the words that I speak, Philip, look at the life and the actions I've done. Philip, my words will prove to you that I'm from God, and my actions will prove to you that I'm from God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I think it's very strong. You might want to see that Jesus talks further about that his works back up his statements in John 5:36 and John 10:38. Now, let's see. Let's move on then to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The beautiful thing about Hebrews is, I guess this is one of the strongest statements, not only of revelation being completely in Jesus Christ, but this whole little verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, this is the major passage that Athanasius used against Arius in his day over the full deity of Christ. We're going to stop for a minute and switch to a black screen with an outline on it. I want you to look at the six things that are said about Jesus Christ here. I want to talk about each one of those, and you have a similar copy like this in the outline you've received. In verses 2 and 3 are six affirmative statements about the person of Jesus Christ. But before I get to verses 2 and 3, I would like to go back and pick up at verse 1. It was bit by bit and in many different ways that God in olden times spoke to us, spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Now, King James Version says God spoke, but in the Greek text, it's this bit by bit, many different ways. We're not emphasizing that God did it. We're emphasizing how God did it. We're talking about how does God speak to us today. Now, what he says, the Old Testament, God revealed in different ways, in different forms, and different levels of truth on different subjects of truth through the prophets. And the prophets are so different. And there are parts, books of the Old Testament contain different aspects of revelation in many different ways. Now, when it mentions here, but in these latter days. Now, in my opinion, the latter days, the Jews envision two major ages. The evil age now and the age of the Messiah to come. Well, what we know from further New Testament revelation is there has been an overlapping of those ages. And from the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem until the second coming of Jesus is what's known in the Bible as the latter days. Now, in these latter days, since the birth of Christ and the life of Christ, God's spoken to us in a new way. Now, look at your translation in verse 2. Mine has spoken to us through a capital S Son. Now, this is not meaning to be a capital S. God is not naming the agent. It's not a title for Jesus. This is the method. God spoke in prophets. Now God's speaking through a family member. God spoke this way in bits and pieces. Now God has spoke completely and fully in His Son Jesus. So it should be a small s. And you see that very same thing in chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 7, verse 28. Okay, through a son, small s. Now here is the identification or the different aspects of the Son. Number one, whom He appointed the lawful owner of everything. Jesus is the rightful heir of everything that exists. From Alpha Centauri to the smallest microbe, Jesus is the owner and heir of all things. Romans 8:17, Galatians 4:7, and back in the Old Testament, Psalms 2:8. This is aorist tense through here. It's very important. He's the complete owner. Number two, through whom He made the worlds. Now, I know in Genesis 1 it says that God created and spoke. But the New Testament tells us that God's agent for creation was no one less than Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the one that knelt down in the dust of Eden and formed man. Jesus is the one that flung the stars into space. Jesus is the one that spoke and light and darkness separated. Jesus is God's agent of creation. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, 1 Corinthians 8:6. And the word for worlds here is the word ages. Not only did Jesus create the material things that we see, but the ages of time and before time and beyond time, all of the spiritual realm that's invisible, Jesus is the agent of creation, both the visible of the invisible, of the time, of the supra-time, beyond time. Now, let's go to the third if we could. The third one is, He is the reflection of God's glory. Now, for God's glory, I want you to look at Exodus 33, 18 and following. It's saying here that Jesus is not drawing attention to Himself, but He is the full embodiment of God. He is the reflection, the effulgence, if you please. The light, it's not like the moon that radiates God's light. It's like Jesus contains and is God's light, and the light comes out of Him because it's nothing else He can do. John 3, 17 and 18, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Now, number four, He is the perfect representation of His, God's being. Now, there are two words in Greek. One is the word icon, which means likeness or image, and it's used in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But another one is the word character. And in Greek, it means the exact representation, in minutest detail. When we see Jesus kneeling down to a blind person or to the adulterous woman, or when we see Jesus taking the children in his lap, when we see Jesus walking on the water, when we see Jesus calming the storm, we see God in human form. Jesus is the exact representation of the invisible God. Number five, he continues to uphold the universe by his mighty word. As Genesis 1 speaks of the power of the spoken word, fiat, spoke and things popped into existence, Jesus' word is what holds the universe together. It is not the secret of magnetic attraction of the atom. It is the providence and sustaining of God in Christ that keeps gravity in the universe all held together. Jesus not only made it, he's not only going to redeem it, he sustains it. He provides for it on a daily basis. Now, you might want to see Colossians 1:17. And now, number six, after he procured man's purification. Now, I want to stop there for a minute. This aorist middle verbal form, he himself, once and for all. This is Jesus as high priest. And here we have him. Not mine has purification from sins, but it's not apo, it's the genitive of. And so it means purification of sin. Jesus dealt with the whole sin matter. Jesus dealt with the fall. Jesus is putting things back the way they were before man rebelled. And then it says he took his seat at the right hand of God. You might want to see Psalms 110:1 or Luke 22:69. It implies not only that the work is finished, and he sits down because the work is finished, but it's sitting down at God's right hand. He sits in the place of authority and power and might and regency. Now, to say God has a right hand, you ever heard the little girl from Sunday school and said, "Mother, God can't move." And the mother said, "Why?" I said, "Jesus is sitting on his right hand." No, no, it's not that anthropomorphic. We're speaking about God as if he was a man, but we know that God's spirit. He doesn't have physical attributes. It's a way of speaking of Jesus' power, not of God's physicalness. We must remember that. Now, through this thing, you know, he says we spoke to us through a son. He is a priest, made purification of our sins. He took his seat at the right hand. This is where John Calvin got his threefold designation of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and built his Christology basically out of this passage. Now, let's move to our last passage, if we could, which is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. There's a new contextual background here, which is very important. It must be seen. We really misinterpret the Bible badly because we do not look at the background to the passage and the larger context. As the prologue to the Gospel of John asserts the full deity of Jesus Christ, as John 14 asserts the full deity of Jesus Christ, as Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 assert the full deity of Jesus Christ, there developed in the early church a mixture of Greek philosophy and Christianity known as docetic Gnosticism. And docetic is the Greek word for seems, and Gnostic is the Greek word for knowledge. They would say that Jesus just seems to be a man, but he's not really a man. He's fully God, but he's not really human. And so the book of 1 John is written to combat this heresy. Isn't it funny that in the modern world, we have no problem asserting that Jesus is fully a man? Godspell and all those movies, Jesus Christ Superstar, they're asserting Jesus was really human. Our day has a problem with his deity. Their day had a problem with his humanity. And it came from their philosophical presuppositions. Number one, Greek philosophy said, all the great Plato, Socrates, all those, that spirit and matter were antithetical. And spirit and matter couldn't touch each other without being corrupted. So what we have here, if Jesus is fully God, he's spiritual, and he can't touch matter. But the Bible says that Jesus is fully spiritual and fully incarnate. Now, so 1 John is giving us the balance. It is not truly biblical to say Jesus is God without immediately saying Jesus is fully man. It is not biblical to say Jesus is man without immediately saying Jesus is fully God. So the book of 1 John is written to combat this imbalance, this early heresy in the church. Now, you can see that very quickly if you'll look at 1 John 1 through 4, the verbs through here. They emphasize the physical senses. Notice, heard, seen, beheld, touched, seen, heard. What John's saying is, listen, friends and neighbors, I touched the boy. I walked with him. I saw him eat. I saw him comb his hair. I touched him. I beheld him. I heard him with my ears. What John's saying is, Jesus is really a man. Now, let's begin. It was what existed from the beginning. Now, he's going back. I think the guy who wrote the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel, also wrote 1 John and the Revelation. And I think if you'll compare the vocabulary, there's no doubt the same author of both, because the play on light and darkness and the same use of vocabulary. He's going back to an allusion to the Word, the Logos, is used in this passage in John 1. But whereas that's asserting deity, this is asserting humanity. Now it says that what existed in the beginning is linked to that down in verse 2 that says that life was with the Father and has been revealed or unveiled to us. This is an emphasis on the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, as John 1 and 1 and following do. Either Jesus has always been with God and God has always been a Trinity, or the Bible is a lie. Now, the concept of Trinity is so confusing. I wish I had time to go into it, but I've done a full tape on that where I really go into the Old Testament evidence and the New Testament evidence for the Trinity. If you'll write me, I'll send you one of our free catalogs, over 1,100 tapes, and we'll provide that to you, and you can order that tape and many more on theological subjects. Now, we named the apostles, those who were with him, those who knew him in his physical body, have heard, what we have seen, now these are perfect tenses, with our own eyes, what we have beheld, now we're moving to aorist, completely beheld, completely understood, what our hands have touched, you might want to see Luke 24:39, another aorist, about the very message of life. Now here's the word logos, the Greek word for word. And so it's an allusion back to John 1, but in a little different sense. Verse 2. And that life has been unveiled to us. This word unveiled here means to bring to light. It is the idea of that which was always here has been made known to us. That which was here but veiled has been unveiled. It's an emphasis that God revealed truth that has always been present but revealed it to the apostles. And we have seen it and now testify to it, and now we announce it to you. Here's a very important thing. When we know the light of God, it's impossible not to share it. John said, we've beheld him, we've seen him, we've seen that word of truth, and now we want to share it with you. We want to announce it to you. Yea, the eternal life was with the Father and has been unveiled to us. Number 3. And I repeat, this is what we have seen and heard that we now announce to you, so that you may share this fellowship. That's a present subjunctive. And what it's saying is, we want you to be a part of knowing Jesus. As John touched him, beheld him, heard him. Now, we can't do that physically, obviously. But there is as close relationship with the followers of Jesus today as there were with those who saw him in the flesh. Now, remember, we always say, well, I wish I could have been there. I wish I had been with his apostles. His apostles misunderstood him. They fled at the cross. They were just men. It was not until the Holy Spirit fully came into them later they understood who Jesus was. If you'd have been there, you'd have blown it too. No, we have a fuller understanding this side of Pentecost than even the men who walked with him did. And we can have that full and complete fellowship, that koinonia right now. This fellowship that we have is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, 1 John's going to say, if you have the Son, you have the Father. But if you do not have the Son, Jews, I don't care how much you love God, sincere religious people, I don't care how much you seek God, I don't care how enthusiastic you are, if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. Friends, Jesus put it so succinct, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Paul would say it this way, there is only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. Friends, Jesus is the key to all the focus of the Bible. We get so caught up in rules and theology, we miss the fact that knowing Jesus is the essence of Christianity. He either is who he said he is, fully God, fully man. He knows the heart of God because he's God. He knows how we feel because he's been here and walked with us. Friends, there is no Christianity, there is no biblical truth without the affirmation of Jesus. Fully God, fully man. I hope you'll read John chapter 1. I hope you'll read Colossians chapter 1 along with the passages we have today to get the fullness of the biblical material on the deity of Christ, the deity of the Messiah surprised the Jews. They were not expecting the Messiah to be divine. But we know if the Bible's true about what it says about Jesus, and the Spirit really is a personality, that we have a triune God that's always existed but has fully become manifest in the physical life of Jesus and in the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. I've enjoyed being with you, and I hope you'll get these commentaries. I think you'll really enjoy these if you get them. It's worth the price you pay in your continuing understanding of the Bible. Let me say this to you. The more you understand, the more you're responsible for. The more you know God, the more your daily life should reflect that knowledge. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.